Thank you, Skip. Thank you, praise team. It's always good to have a praise team with a well-dressed bass player, right? You can tell Luke that. I know. It's another layer of class, the bow tie and everything else. So, if you have your Bibles with you this morning, Romans chapter 14 is where we're going to be. It'll take us a little while to get there, but we'll get there. Romans 14. I'm going to read the first 12 verses, sorry. Romans 14, verses 1 to 12. At Lolo Church, we believe that the Bible is the Word of God, and so we want to read it, we want to study it, and we want to discover that it is God's revelation of Himself and His character to us, His salvation to us. Romans chapter 14, starting at verse 1. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be both Lord of the living and of the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. In 1884, a young man died. And after the funeral, his grieving parents decided to establish a memorial to him. And with that in mind, they met with Charles Eliot, who at that point in time was president of Harvard University. And Eliot received this ordinary-looking couple into his office, and he asked what he could do for them. And after they expressed their desire to fund a memorial in memory of their son, Eliot impatiently said, "Well, perhaps you have in mind a scholarship." "We were thinking of something more substantial than that," they said. "Perhaps a building." And in a patronizing tone, Eliot brushed aside the idea as being far too expensive, far too elaborate, and the couple departed. The next year, Eliot learned that this very plain pair had gone elsewhere and established a $26 million memorial named the Leland Stanford Junior University, or better known now simply as Stanford. President of Harvard lost out because he made a judgment about this couple, didn't he? He looked at them, saw that they weren't really impressive in his eyes, decided they couldn't possibly fund a building for Harvard University. Of course, history tells us they did much more than that. Now we hear a story like that and we conclude, well, how stupid, how insulting for this Harvard president to make this kind of judgment. But the fact is, we do that same kind of thing all the time. Barry Osborne, in his wonderful little book, Accidental Pharisees, remembers a time where he met with a group of guys who were passionate about their walk with God. And somehow in the midst of this great conversation, this great group of guys, somehow the conversation turned toward people in the church who weren't quite as passionate as they were. And the next thing Osborne knew, these godly men were ripping others in the church for how they raised their kids and how they spent their money, how they read their Bible or didn't read their Bible, how they set their priorities, and it quickly became one of those, aren't you glad we aren't those guys? Type of conversations. And Osborne comments, he says, these are quality men. They were indeed doing a far better job than most in raising their kids, spending their money, reading their Bible, setting their priorities. The problem is not that they noticed that. The problem was what they did with that information. They used it to judge and diminish others, their brothers in the faith and in the church. As we continue our message series on acceptable sins, we want to tackle another one of those respectable, tolerated, accepted sins in our life, and this is the sin of judgmentalism. And again, this is one of those really, so many of these are this way, this one of these really subtle sins, which is why it falls under this category of being an acceptable sin in life, because oftentimes we exercise this sinful judgment under the guise of holiness, under the guise of being zealous for what is right. You see, judgmentalism is when our opinions equal truth. We see things in a different way. We conclude that our way is right. As a result, if we're not careful, we look down on others who do not see things as we see them. But if we're not careful, the view we express may not be from the Bible. They may be mere opinions. They may be opinions based on an assumption maybe of what the Bible teaches, but not an accurate assumption. It may be an incomplete understanding of what the Scripture says. But if we're not careful, we can make those opinions sound like truth and damage those around us. And this is a serious sin because, as we'll see as we get into Romans 14 later, a judgmental person usurps God's role in the lives of others. When we exercise judgment over somebody else, when we judge them in a sinful way, and there is non-sinful judgment. We're going to talk about that real quick, but when we judge in a sinful way, we are taking God's job away from him. We are taking God's role in that person's life away from them. We assume the role of God in a variety of ways, ultimately damage the church and themselves. Now, judgmentalism is on display in various ways in the church. In the past, for example, I don't know if this is quite true to all, it's probably some churches it is. People were judgmental with regard to how people dressed in church on a Sunday morning. You know, in some contexts, that woman not wearing a dress or that man not wearing a suit and a tie were looked down as not spiritual. And while I understand the desire to put on one's best to honor the Lord on Sunday, there is no command in Scripture that tells us what we should or should not wear on Sunday morning. At the same time, the other side of the coin, those who dressed more casually often look down on those who wore ties or wore dresses. Oh, they're full of themselves. They're just old-fashioned. Maybe they're just like peacocks strutting off their fancy clothes. Who knows? Same kind of thing happens over music. We prefer different music in church. Some of us prefer the old hymns, the songs of faith that hold many wonderful memories for us. Others prefer modern worship choruses, those cries of worship from the heart of someone who desires to encounter God. And both sides, if we're not careful, can look down on each other. They can consider themselves, we're the ones who are truly praising God, and those people are not. The Scripture says little about the content of music in a church service, and specifically uses the words songs, hymns, and spiritual songs, which to me would include both the old hymns and the modern choruses. Scripture is much more concerned with our heart attitude of worship than the style of our songs. There are many more of those type of situations. Believers differ on their view of alcohol and whether Christians can drink. Believers differ on how Sunday is viewed and whether we should take a Sabbath or a day of rest. Believers differ in areas of doctrine and practice, like speaking in tongues or some of the salvation issues, understanding salvation issues between someone who's Reformed and someone who's Arminian in their theology. In each of these situations, valid arguments on both sides of the issue can be given. And the danger we face is that we make our opinions into the truth and then use them to bludgeon believers who do not see things exactly the way we do. Another example from this past fall, I had heard faithful believers tell me that a Christian could not and should not vote for Donald Trump. I heard another set of believers say Christians should not and could not vote for Hillary Clinton. And each side had an opinion, and each side trotted out their spiritual reasons for that opinion. And when things got ugly, each side considered their opinion truly worth fighting for. It was gospel. The fact is, it's so very easy to become judgmental toward anyone whose views are different from ours. And it's so easy to hide our judgmentalism under this cloak of Christian convictions. It's famously said today that the most quoted verse in the Bible is Matthew 7:1, "Judge not that you be not judged." And I don't know if that's true. I've heard it enough times. Maybe you start believing it. I don't know exactly. But the idea of that verse, behind that verse, is sure popular, right? I mean, when you quote someone that verse, what are you doing? A lot of times it's because they're exposing your sin. And you don't like it much. Don't judge me. The Bible says don't to judge me. We don't want our sin pointed out. And when it is, our default setting is to consider that person, oh, they're judging me, and then write them off in our minds. But the fact is, sometimes it is legitimate to make a judgment. Jesus himself, just a few verses after Matthew 7:1, warns people to beware of false prophets who come disguised among them. He says they are like trees that bear bad fruit. And he calls on us to examine the fruit of their lives, because the fruit produced in our lives and their lives are going to reflect where we stand with God. The fact is, to examine that fruit requires some kind of judgment, some kind of examination, some kind of discerning the truth about someone. And that discerning the truth is not a sin. Jesus tells us to do it. And when a sin is revealed, it should be addressed. I mean, here, you know, there are many things in the Bible that the Bible clearly says is a sin. Now, let me throw something here. Here's Galatians 5:19-21. Okay, that's just one example, okay? What does Paul talk about in there? Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity or hatred, strife or discord, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and other things like them. That's a pretty broad list. And these kinds of attitudes and behaviors, Paul says, are not consistent with the kingdom of God. And so as believers, we need to be able to judge, to discern, to address these things, because these are things directly mentioned in Scripture. And of course, we want to do that, as Paul notes in Galatians 6:1, it needs to be done by those who are spiritual. It needs to be done in a spirit of gentleness, of concern, of care. You don't get in someone's face and scream at them. And with an attitude that is very aware that you may be vulnerable to the very same sin. What does he say? Keep watch on yourselves, let you too be tempted. So there are times as believers when we need to use our judgment to discern falsehood or address sin, things that are specifically mentioned in the Bible. But I don't want you to confuse wise biblical judgment for what we're going to call today judgmentalism. Because when we are judgmental, often our basis isn't Scripture, or at least it's not the whole counsel of Scripture, but it's rather our opinions or our convictions on what we think Scripture says. Judgmentalism is often based on a feeling of prideful spiritual superiority. You know better, you need to make sure that they come around to your way of thinking. And judgmentalism, unfortunately, frequently involves looking down on someone else and despising them. And we're going to see that in Romans 14. Considering them some kind of lower class Christian, a believer God doesn't accept, maybe not accept on the same level that you're accepted, at least because you know the truth. And if we're not careful, such judgmentalism can produce in us a critical spirit. There's nothing uglier than a critical spirit in someone that causes us to look for and find fault in everyone and everything. You probably know somebody like that. So in the time we have left this morning, We want to dive into the Bible, and we want to see how dangerous this attitude really is. Our theme this morning was that the judgmental person usurps God's role in the lives of others. Let's spend the rest of our time in Romans 14, verses 1 to 12, to see how true this really is. But to understand this passage, we have to spend a little time in background to kind of set the scene. See, in Romans 14 and then most of the way through 15, Paul addresses a spirit of judgmentalism in the church in Rome. The Roman church at that time was made up of believers who had been converted from Judaism and believers who had been converted from Greek and Roman paganism. Jesus Christ had come into two different kinds of lives, saved both people from both of these groups, and in his wisdom had stuck them together in the church in Rome. But there were problems. And Paul was aware of the problems, and he addresses them head on in this passage in Romans 14. And so Paul describes the two groups in Romans 14 in the church of Rome as weak believers and strong believers. The weak believers were likely Jewish Christians who still clung to some aspects of the Jewish law. They were Christians. I mean, there is nothing in this passage that says Paul did not consider them believers in every way, all right? So they're Christians, no doubt about that, but they struggled to apply the freedom they had in Christ, and they still kind of had vestiges of the Jewish law, especially as we will see in the days they worshipped and how they worshipped and in what food they felt they could eat. They still had those aspects of the Jewish law kind of clinging to them, and they were still struggling to say, am I really free to do this in Christ? The strong believers were likely Gentile converts who understood and they were saved out of paganism. They understood that they did have that freedom in Christ, and they lived that freedom out. The problem, as Paul makes it very clear, is that both these groups look down on each other. The strong believers despised, and that's the word Paul uses here, despised the weak believers, judging them lesser Christians because they did not understand the freedoms they had in Christ. The weaker believers judged, and that's the word Paul uses as well, the strong believers, they considered them sinful because those guys weren't meeting the standards that they were convinced that a believer should meet. And so in a sense, both sides are being judgmental here for very different reasons. And two of the issues that brought this to a head in Rome were the eating of meat and the celebration of holy days. Now I get it. These ideas, you know, look at that and you go, okay, we're 2,000 years removed from this. What does this mean? Let's take a few minutes to explain. First of all, in verse 2, we find out that some believers in Rome believed that they could not eat meat. They could not eat much, maybe any of the meat offered in the market. Now, why is that? These are the guys that are coming out of the Jewish background, all right? And so they're looking at this meat and they're going, okay, was it killed in a way that was consistent with the Jewish law? Was it offered first to idols before being put up for sale? I don't know any of that stuff. I can't guarantee that stuff never happened. And so I'm going to abstain from this completely. I'm just going to eat veggies. I'm going to become a vegetarian because of this. And so they were just being really cautious. They said, okay, I've got to eat this food that is killed according to the Jewish law. If I don't know that for sure, I can't partake of this. Others believers understood that in Christ, they were not bound by the Jewish law. They were not bound by its requirements. And as Paul states in 1 Corinthians 10:25, they had the freedom to eat whatever was offered in the marketplace without raising questions of conscience. And that division, they saw things differently. They caused them to look down on each other. The second issue, as we see in verse 5, is the celebration of holy days. The weak believers esteemed one day as better than another. What does that mean? That means probably the weak believers upheld the Jewish Sabbath as special, perhaps even the Jewish festival days like the Passover and Day of Atonement and the Feast of Booths and all of these things. The strong believers considered all days alike. And again, they saw things differently. They judged one another on that basis. And so what does Paul have to say about this? In these 12 verses, he highlights four characteristics of a judgmental person, four ways that judgmental person stands against God and takes his role first. In verses 1 and 3, the judgmental person forgets God's acceptance. The judgmental person forgets God's acceptance. Romans chapter 14, verse 1, Paul calls on the strong believers to accept the one who is weaker in faith than they are. They are to welcome him, and he says, not just for the reasons of drawing him in to argue about opinions. That's quite a statement, isn't it? Well, let's have Bill and Mary over so we can argue them into thinking the right way. Paul says, that's not what I'm talking about. All right? You're supposed to welcome them. The word, or some translations use accept. That word means to treat others as brothers and sisters in the close, loving fellowship that should be typical of the people of God. Accept them as believers, Paul says, not just as someone you can argue with to convince them of your own way. After addressing the issue of meat in verse 2, Paul's very clear in verse 3. The strong believer who understands they have the freedom to eat meat should not despise or judgmentally look down on the one who abstains. At the same time, the one who abstains should not pass judgment on the one who eats. Both sides are sinning here, and what do they have they forgotten? Look at the end of verse 3. This is what they've forgotten. For God has welcomed him. Paul's called the Roman believers to accept one another. But the basis of that acceptance is not the fact, oh, we agree on everything. That's not the basis of that acceptance. The basis of that acceptance is God's acceptance of individual believers. God has accepted both the weak believers and the strong believers. He has received both of them into his eternal family. He has justified both of them in Christ. Christ's sacrifice applies to them both. But when we judge one another, in our minds, we are rejecting or despising somebody that God has accepted. Bill, not this Bill, a little different than this Bill. Bill is a wild-haired college student. Maybe it used to be that way, I don't know, maybe. His wardrobe has been jeans and t-shirt with holes in it. But Bill's very bright. And he recently became a believer while attending a campus Bible study. And across from campus is a well-dressed, very conservative church. And so one day, Bill decides to get up early, and he goes there. He walks in late. He's shoeless. The sanctuary is packed. Bill heads down the aisle looking for a seat. He's nearly at the pulpit. He realizes there are no places for him to sit, and he squats down on the carpet right in the aisle. And the congregation is immediately feeling uncomfortable. And then from the back of a church, a gray-haired elder in a three-piece suit starts toward Bill, walking slowly with a cane. And the worshipers are telling themselves they can't expect a man in his 80s to understand some college kid on the floor, but with all their eyes focused on the developing the drama, the pastor can't even launch into his sermon until the elder does what he has to do. And the elderly man drops his cane and with great difficulty lowers himself to sit on the floor next to Bill. Friends, that is welcome without judgment, isn't it? Whether our differences are found in what we believe, how we act, what we wear, we need to remember that God has accepted that other believer just the same way he has accepted us. Second, a judgmental person ignores God's lordship. A judgmental person ignores God's lordship. Verse 4, Paul asks, "Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another?" But both the weak believers and the strong believers are servants of the Lord. But when we unfairly judge someone, we act as if we were the master. Paul is clear, God is their master. They seek to serve God. Who are we to put ourselves in the place of God and declare by our words and our actions that their service to God is inadequate? As Paul notes, it is before his own master he stands or falls. Each of us are answerable ultimately to the Lord. It's his opinion, it is his opinion that matters the most and will matter in eternity. We find the same kind of idea if you jump forward to verses 7 to 9 in our passage. Paul notes in verse 7, none of us lives to himself, none of us dies to himself. Our lives, our death, do not happen as independent, autonomous events. Rather, if we live, Paul notes in verse 8, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. We go to be with the Lord. Whether we live or die, whatever happens, however it happens, Paul says, we belong to the Lord. No matter what's going on in your life, there is still true that you belong to the Lord. Why is that true? Look at verse 9. For to this end, for this purpose, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord of the dead and the living. Christ died for our sins. He came back to life in victory over sin. And in doing these things, going through death, coming back to life, Jesus established lordship over all people, especially Christians, but all people, whether they are dead or they're living. That's what Paul says. And so what happens when we exercise a judgmental attitude? In essence, we're claiming lordship over that other person that we don't have. We're claiming a power to set them straight or correct their convictions, which we don't have. Obviously, the weaker believers in Rome needed to grow in their understanding of their freedoms in Christ. I think Paul would be the first to agree with that. But Paul notes that is God's job to do. He is their Lord. He is their master. He's going to make it happen. And maybe he might use you in the process. That's possible. But it's not your job to make sure in your lordship that that's going to happen. A judgmental spirit usurps Jesus' lordship and seeks to establish a lordship of opinion of our own. Third, the judgmental person disregards God's knowledge. Jump back to verse 6. Paul addresses the issue of special days. In verse 5, as we saw, he notes that believers in Rome see these special days differently, right? The weaker believers held some days special. The stronger believers said, oh, no, we don't have to, they're all the same. And then in verse 6, he states that the person who observes that day as special does it to honor God. The one who eats meat does it to honor God and eats in thanksgiving to the Lord for his freedom, while the one who does not feel he can eat the meat also honors God and also gives thanks to God in the midst of that. The fact is, when people act on their convictions, whether you agree with those convictions or not, they do so to honor the Lord. I get it. Sometimes there are convictions that are sinful. There are convictions that are dead wrong and unbiblical. But that's not what we're talking about here. What Paul is addressing is a situation where two godly people simply see things a different way. Nobody's sinning, and both sides desire to honor God. But when we have a judgmental attitude, we forget about that. See, a judgmental attitude assumes it knows the motive and the heart of somebody else. Well, I don't know if you need this new flash or not, but we don't know that heart. We don't know that motive, do we? We don't know someone's heart. We don't see their motives. We don't know the whole story, but sometimes we judge away anyways. There's a great story about John Wesley, great Methodist preacher from a couple hundred years ago. And he told a story about John Wesley, about a man who he had little respect for because he considered this man to be miserly and covetous. And so one day when this person contributed only a small gift to a worthy charity, Wesley openly criticized him. And after the incident, the man went to Wesley privately, and he told him that he'd been living on parsnips and water for several weeks. Sounds appetizing. Probably lose a lot of weight. He explained before his conversion, he'd run up a lot of bills. And now by skimping on everything and buying nothing for himself, he was paying off his creditors one by one. He said, Christ has made me an honest man, and so with all these debts to pay, I can only give a few offerings above my tithe. I must settle up with my worldly neighbors and show them what the grace of God can do in the heart of a man who was once dishonest. And to his credit, John Wesley recognized that he had judged wrongly and apologized to that man, asking his forgiveness. Now, we may not judge for the same reasons Wesley did, but if we're not careful, we do it in the same level of ignorance. God is the only one with the knowledge to know the hearts of people. And often believers can hold opposite convictions on an issue and be absolutely convinced that they are honoring the Lord by holding those convictions. And if we have a judgmental spirit, we are assuming we have the knowledge of the Lord, and we are denying that it is possible for that person who thinks differently, does differently than I do, to honor the Lord. And that's pretty scary. Fourth, last, a judgmental person denies God's role. Verses 10 to 12. Paul asks the weak, "Why do you pass judgment on your brother?" He asks the strong in turn, "Why do you despise your brother?" Notice the common denominator in both those questions, right? The word brother. This is family, judging family here. Paul's reminding them they're all welcome to the same family. So why do you pass judgment? Why do you despise? Paul is clear. He says, that is not our role. While we have seen we need to address sin, it is not our role to act as judge and jury in those disputable matters where the Bible isn't absolutely clear, where Christians, genuine believers, can have differing opinions. Why is this so dangerous? Because we are not the judge, God is. And as Paul makes very clear, we're going to stand before him. We're going to all stand before the judgment seat of Christ one day. Paul quotes Isaiah 45:23, which declares that every knee will bow to God and every tongue will confess to him. And of course, Paul himself takes that passage later on and uses those images in Philippians chapter 2, verse 11, to refer to Jesus, doesn't he? But God is the Lord. He is the judge, capital J. There is no other. And each of us will give an account of himself or herself to that God. And so if that's true, why are we so tempted to take over God's job? Because that's what a judgmental person does. When we unfairly judge somebody else, we take on a role that God has reserved for himself. And I can tell you that's always a dangerous thing. It is always a dangerous thing to take on a job, a role that belongs only to God. Don't go there. Now, there's a lot more I could say this morning. These verses have a depth we simply don't have time to plumb this morning. One of these days, we're going to preach through Romans and dive into them. But that day is not tomorrow, and it's not today. But as we draw things to a close this morning, let us all heed that warning against judgmentalism. Our opinions, even if we are absolutely convinced in our minds, our opinions are not necessarily equal to truth. And while the Bible calls us to examine the fruit of our lives, address the sins in our lives and other people's lives that are clearly addressed in Scripture, our judgments are usually not limited to those things, unfortunately. We have an awful temptation to judge on the basis of convictions and opinions and differences and preferences. As we have seen, the judgmental person usurps God's role in the lives of others. A judgmental spirit acts as if God has not accepted that other believer when he has. A judgmental spirit behaves as if they were Lord and denies God's lordship. A judgmental person acts as if they know that person's inner conviction, something God only knows. And a judgmental person takes on a role, that of judge, that belongs only to God. And friends, this is a dangerous attitude. This is a dangerous place to be. And so in your reflection, in the prompting of the Holy Spirit in your life, if you see these tendencies, repent of them. Seek the Lord. Confess them. Throw yourself on His mercy and grace. Ask for His help in seeing our fellow believers differently. Start to see them as He sees them, as brothers and sisters, accepted on the basis of what Jesus has done, just as you are accepted on the basis of what Jesus has done. Ask for the humility to be convinced that your opinions, your convictions, however dearly and however strongly they are held, are not opportunities for superiority or judgment, but rather opportunities to extend grace to those around us who may see things differently. And when we do those things, The result will not be a community damaged and torn by judgmental attitudes, but a welcoming, gracious community filled with the love and the acceptance God calls us to display with one another. We're going to close our service together today, as you see behind me, by celebrating communion. And instead of focusing on our tendency to usurp Christ's lordship in the lives of others, let's take some time in the last minutes we have to focus our thoughts on the very events that established Jesus' lordship over our lives. Communion is a time when we can do that, a time for us to focus on what God has provided for us in Jesus Christ. It is a time to examine ourselves, a time to repent in our hearts of our sins and come before the communion table in a worthy manner with hearts focused on God. It's a time for us in unity to remember that through faith we are all accepted by God on the basis of what Jesus has done for us. And it's a time to tangibly remember all of that by eating and drinking together. So in a few minutes, servers will pass out the elements of the communion service. The bread, which is a tiny piece of cracker, stands as a tangible reminder to us of the body of Christ broken for us on the cross. And when we eat together, we are reminded that Jesus hung on that cross, body tortured, broken until death, for our sake, to be our substitute, to die for our sins in our place. The cup, which is a tiny sip of juice, stands as a tangible reminder to us of the blood of Christ shed on the cross for us. And when we drink together, we are reminded that on the cross, Jesus' lifeblood was poured out for us, an acceptable and perfect sacrifice for our sins to turn away the wrath of God and the condemnation of God toward our sins. And so when we eat together, when we drink together in this way, we remember that the basis of our salvation and acceptance before God is this, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ in our place. At Lola Church, we practice an open communion. We do not require you to be a member of our church, but we believe communion is only applicable to believers. Jesus' death on the cross has no meaning apart from responding to it in faith. And so if you trust that Jesus died for your sins and through him comes forgiveness and acceptance from God, we invite you to join us this morning. Servers, if you guys could come forward. As they come, we will do things as we often have. We will pray for each of the elements. We will pass that out. When you receive it, hold it. And then we will read scripture and eat together. We'll do the same for the cup. We'll pass it out. Hold it when you receive it. We will read some scripture and drink together. So Chuck, if you could come and pray for the bread this morning.
Our love for you. We know that the price you paid was a price that you could have only paid out of love. So Lord, please cleanse our hearts today. And as we think of your broken body, your body on that cross, and that you paid a debt we could not pay out of love, we just ask you to bless us that as we remember you and this sacrifice, that we will follow you and keep our focus on you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night when he was betrayed took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Let's pray for the cup this morning. Heavenly Father, we come before your throne with a recognition of our unworthiness to receive this wonderful gift of salvation. But we also recognize that in Christ we are made worthy. We recognize we are made worthy because we have been made acceptable. Our sins have been covered by the shed blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. His perfect, precious blood was poured out for us for the forgiveness of our sins. And so as we drink together this morning, I pray, Lord, that this would be a time where we remember, we reflect, where we worship, and we are drawn even deeper to appreciate what you have done for us in Jesus and how it affects all of our life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Again, in 1 Corinthians 11, in the same way also he took the cup after supper and saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Servers may be seated. And as soon as they are seated, we will close our time with a word of prayer. And I'll tell you something you all want to hear. I can see by looking through the nursery window, it's snowing hard out there. So let's come before the Lord in prayer. Lord, we thank you for giving us this freedom to gather here this morning. We even thank you for the snow, because we know we're going to love the moisture in the mountains later on in the summer. Lord, as we go from here, I pray that whatever your Holy Spirit wants to teach us this morning, whatever conviction he is offering to our hearts, whatever new lesson that we need to apply, we would go from here and leave this building and not just simply forget about it, but get right with you, get serious with you, and take the truths of your word and apply them to our heart. Give us the strength and the wisdom to do that, understanding that all of that is possible because of what your Son, Jesus Christ, has done for us on the cross. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And just a reminder, you don't want to shake my hand at the door. I'll just wave at you nicely, okay?